Thank you, David, for leading us so far. We're going to just pray before we come to God's word. Father, thank you that we have this opportunity to not only read your word, but we pray with your Spirit's help to open that word up and find our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is found in the gospel, that he is the good news, the gospel. And we pray that you'll deliver us from just an academic study of words on a page, and that you will touch our hearts and change our lives by your Spirit. And you'll help us together to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, so that as we look at him and we see his grace and his love and his mercy and his compassion, that that actually is written by your Spirit into our hearts, and we're taken from one degree of glory to another as we're conformed into the image of Jesus himself. Thank you for that hope that we have, and help it to grip every single one of us now. And if there are those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, we pray that this morning will be the occasion when that veil just falls away and they're confronted with all of your glory, all of your majesty in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Since we have such a hope. I love the hope that we have as Christians. It lights up my dark days, and there are plenty of those. And it makes the great days, and there are lots of those as well, even greater. It's a hope that I've seen shining through when I've been sad at the bedside of Christians who are dying. It's a hope that death can't extinguish. It's a hope that shines out of their funeral services when we get to say they're not here anymore. They're in heaven with Jesus, and we lay their bodies into the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. It's a hope which is magnificent, and it picks us up when we're struggling. It not only shows us what we will be and what we will be like and where we'll be, but also what we are now. And it gives us strength to take the next step in our journey. And our hope isn't something vague or merely possible. It's certain, because it's rooted in Jesus Christ and his victory on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. He's alive, you know, and he's real. And there's a hope that is resting on the fact that he's in control of this universe, not men, but Jesus, our brother, glorified at the Father's right hand, and he does all things well, even though it doesn't look like that sometimes from where we're standing. And there's a hope which is sure and certain, because as we sang in that second hymn, he's coming back again, and the trumpets are going to sound, and every eye is going to see him. Now, I pity those who've got no hope, or whose hope is an impossible dream. I look at the leaders of this world, and I would never, ever want to be in their position. The politicians, they must have entered politics with such great aspirations, such great hopes that they can make a real difference. And they have a longing to bring in utopia, to fix the economy once and for all, and every economy, to sort out wars and cause them to cease, to create communities which are strong because people show love in their families and their neighbourhoods and across international borders. yet it always falls down. It's a hope that always disappoints and gets smashed. And I look at people in society around us who are just crying out for something more. They haven't got hope. The majority of people believe that there is something after death, because God has put eternity in their hearts, and their hearts are screaming out, there is more to life than just existing for a few years, just surviving for a little while. And they know deep down that there's something after death, but they don't know what it has in store for them, and they're scared about eternity, because if there is a God, what's he like? And what are the rules? And how can we know him? How can we have done enough? And I'm sad for them, because they could have Paul's hope here, which is such a hope. It's the certainty and the assurance that God has promised, covenanted with himself and with his people, that he will win salvation for us. That's my hope. It's in God. It's not in me. It's not in you. It's in what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's a hope that through Christ, everything will be made new. Everything will be restored. Our standing before God, instead of being guilty and condemned, today in Christ, can be washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, and declared to be right before God. It's a hope that tells me that our standing, our status before God, is no longer that of enemies, but rather that of children of God, adopted in the beloved Son. That we have access this morning. We're not distant and far off like the Israelites that we're going to look at in a moment. We get to come near to God. We don't have to do things in order to do that. Christ has done it for us. He gives us this hope. It tells us that our lives, if we're Christians, are new creations, given spiritual life by the Holy Spirit, and increasingly transformed as we go on through life. We've got a future hope that we're going to be with him, and we're going to be like him. There's hope for our souls, hope for our bodies, hope for our world. And this is such a hope, and Paul's rejoicing in it. And he's showing that everything rests in Jesus, in whom all of God's promises that he's made, every single promise, is yes in Christ. And he's talking in chapter 3 about this new covenant that God has made, which has given him this hope. And we saw last time that there is something called the eternal covenant in Hebrews. So we're not talking just old covenant or new covenant. There is something called the eternal covenant, which takes us back to the councils of eternity, when there is just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they covenant together, they promise together that they're going to bring redemption, salvation for us. Isn't that amazing that God in eternity was talking about you? And the Son covenanted that he would be the shepherd of his sheep, and that he would spill his blood, pour out his life in order to gather up his people and to save them. And this eternal covenant gets rolled out through history. God makes a promise with Adam that Adam spectacularly breaks and fails in. There's a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses and Israel, with David. And Paul is specifically contrasting that old covenant that he made with Moses and Israel with this new covenant here. So firstly, let's just recap the old and the new from chapter 3. The reason that Paul is having to tell us about this new covenant as opposed to the old covenant is that there are all these Jewish teachers who are following the Apostle Paul as he travels around Europe and Asia, preaching the gospel, building churches out of Jews, Greeks and Gentiles, uniting them in Christ. And there are these teachers from Jerusalem who are following the apostle round, and they're trying to pull these churches away from Jesus and bring them back into first century Judaism. They see these new Christians as a heretical sect of Judaism that needs to get rescued and bring them back to Moses and the law. And Paul's showing them the madness and the danger of doing this. He says the old was just preparatory for the new. And the purpose of the Mosaic covenant was to send us to Jesus, who gives us everything that Moses can't give us. We've seen last time that the old covenant was, well, I'll ask you, was it good or was it evil? It was good. And it was from God. And it was accompanied with great glory. He keeps emphasizing the fact that it was glorious. If you cast your minds back to when you've read about what happened at Sinai when the law was given, it was terrifying. It scared the life out of Israel. It was so glorious. There was fire, cloud, thunder, earthquake. There were angelic trumpets. And a man came down off the mountain from meeting with God whose face looked as if it was on fire. No wonder Israel fled for their lives. It was awesome. And it was glorious. As a slight aside, the Old Testament word for glory and the New Testament word for glory are really interesting if you look at the Hebrew and the Greek. The Old Testament word for glory is the word kavod, which means heavy, okay? Oppressive, crushing. So there is something scarily weighty and oppressive about God's glory, his appearing in the Old Testament. You certainly see that at Sinai. The people weren't all going, "Oh, look, here's God coming down. This is magnificent." They were saying, "Get us out of here. We can't stand the weight of God's glory." And if you take that Old Testament word, Shekinah glory, you've read it in the Old Testament. Shekinah comes from the word shekel. Shekel is a unit of what? A unit especially of weight. Yeah. So you've got the weighty heaviness of God in the Old Testament. Can you see this is something which is pressing down? It's impossible to stand in the presence of. The New Testament word for glory that Paul uses here, doxa, means light. Not light as opposed to heaviness, but revelation, brilliance. And God's glory in Christ Jesus reveals and illuminates. It cuts through the cloud and the veil, and it lifts the heaviness and it gives liberty. Paul can say the glory of the old was fading, whereas the glory of the new was permanent. Think about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus is there with three of his disciples and the cloud comes down. And then Jesus' face, his body begins to shine with all of the glory of God. And two people appear from heaven talking with him. One is Moses and the other is Elijah. And they're talking about his death that he's going to accomplish. And God says, "This is my son with whom I am so pleased. You all listen to him." And then the cloud goes away. And Moses isn't there anymore. Nor is Elijah. There's just Jesus. Moses was the head of the law. Elijah was the head of the prophets. It's as if they're saying, "We've all done our job now. We all pointed to Christ. He's here. You focus on him." And God is saying, "You listen to him." And he's there. His glory is permanent. He's the one who shows all of the glory of God's grace and justice as he gives his life for his people at Calvary. He sweeps away all the old covenant pictures. They're finished. They're fulfilled in him. He silences the claims of the law. We saw again last time that the ministry of the old covenant was one of death and condemnation. Not because it was evil, but because we were. We couldn't do all of the things that God had said, "Do this and live." We all failed. And it could just pass the death sentence on us. Whereas the new covenant is one of righteousness. Christ gives us his righteousness and washes us in his blood. So we've got the old and the new. But secondly, let's look at the veiled and the unveiled. We could call this point drawing the curtains. If you do that, is drawing the curtains only putting them together? Can you pull them back as well? I don't know these things. Opening the curtains and closing the curtains. Well, Paul continues his contrast between the old and the new covenant by bringing in this strange picture of a veil. And it is a strange picture. A man walking round with a curtain over his face is, I think, something a little bit strange. And he tells us that under the old covenant, Moses would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze, look at the text, at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. This has given me a real headache in the past week. What was really going on there? But look at what happened. He's quoting from Exodus chapter 34. And you've got this amazing scene when Moses came off of the mountain, when he'd been with God, and he drew near to the people. His face was shining with the reflected glory of God. Israel fled because they were so scared. They didn't know what happened to Moses. But he was like the sun. His face was shining out, all of this brightness. But Moses called them back, and they returned. Now, he didn't put a veil over his face when he was talking to them. They got to see the glory of God in what he was saying. As he said, God says, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. And it was they could see the glory of God there. But when he'd finished talking to them, then he drew this veil over his face. And then the glory began to fade until next time he went into the presence of God, when the glory got recharged again. He would take the veil off when he was speaking with God. I say it reverently, but it was, I guess, like a suntan, but very, very different. After a while, it began to fade. I looked really brown back in July when we came back from Austria. I look fairly white now. It fades after a while. When Moses went back in to talk with the Lord, the glory was recharged in his face. And he would speak to the people with unveiled face again, then put the veil back on again. And I said, why? What do the commentators say? Well, they say all sorts of different things. One of them says that Moses was embarrassed that the glory kept fading away, and so he tried to hide it. But that doesn't make sense, because the glory was supposed to fade away in the old covenant. It wasn't the final thing. Others say it was to protect Israel. Oh, brilliant. So why take it off then when it was fully charged again, that glory? Because then they got to see it in its brightness. And I think the best interpretation is that Israel are allowed to know that God is speaking through Moses, saying, this is what you must do. But because they were never responding in their hearts with true faith, look at the text, their hearts were hardened. This was a form of judgment. And they weren't going to get to go on gazing, even at the fading glory of God. Moses was saying, something's wrong. When God speaks to you, you're hearing God's word, but you're never responding to it from your hearts. And so you're not allowed to go on looking, even at the fading glory of God in his face. And Paul says there's still something wrong. For to this day, whenever they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. They were reading the Old Testament as a how-to-do-it book. And people still do that today. They think, well, this is a list of instructions, isn't it? This is how I become a nicer person. If I try and find all the things that the Bible says I'm to do and not to do, then I'll become a better person. If I do this, then I might be able to get God to love me, and get God to accept me and be pleased with me. But without Christ, it doesn't make sense. It's like trying to read in the darkest darkness. A veil lies over our hearts. And you and I don't need to become nicer people. Well, we do. But that isn't enough. We need to become new people. And that's what happens through Christ. And we don't need to claw our way a little bit nearer to God. We need someone to bring us washed and clothed right into the presence of God. And Paul says it's only as we turn in faith to the Lord Jesus that all of God's promises make sense, that everything falls into place and light overcomes our darkness. How can I actually be forgiven? That's one of the greatest questions that we should be asking ourselves. I've sinned. I've failed. The law quite clearly says the wages of sin is death. How can I get myself out of this predicament that I'm in? Can I try to do more good things to compensate for the bad things that I've done? Will God accept that? No, he won't. Can I rewrite the laws? That's what our society does today. Here's a great idea. Let's call everything which is wrong right, and then we're not sinning anymore. But that doesn't cut it with God. Can I pretend it hasn't happened? Well, God doesn't forget. Now, what I have to do is I admit that I failed. I'm worse than I actually think I am. I'm a lawbreaker who hasn't loved God, haven't loved my neighbour, haven't loved my wife and my children as I should, and with nothing to offer, I turn to Jesus Christ with broken heart and broken life and broken law, and I find that he died for sinners like me, and he forgives sins by taking responsibility for our sin on the cross and paying for it. How can I be righteous, perfect before God? That's the question you should be asking yourselves. The Bible says, be holy like God is holy. So that there's the standard for you. All you've got to do to stand in God's presence is be just like God. Simple. So how do you do it? Do you do it by starting a New Year's resolution in a month's time? You're going to be holy like God is holy. Well, you won't make it till 1 second past midnight on January the 1st. You'll fail. The answer is through faith. Jesus gives me his righteousness, his perfection. He didn't fail. He kept the law. He is perfect. And he gives his righteousness to his people. So he not only washes us, he clothes us. And we're justified in Christ Jesus. I haven't earned this. I haven't deserved this. But God in his grace and love gives this. And we receive it by turning to Jesus. There are amazing parts in this amazing book where God condenses everything to just a sentence. I'm glad that he has given us so much more than just the sentence. He's given us all the Old Testament and all of the New. But there are times when God condenses everything, like John 3:16. And says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. There's my message to you, says God, that I so loved this world that I gave my only Son to take your place, to take your sin on the cross, to be crucified for you, to be raised as your Lord, to live as your King and Saviour. And what I ask from you is for you to believe, to trust in him. Are you doing that? Or is there still a veil drawn over your heart? I had a visit last Friday from, a week last Friday, from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And we did the usual preamble. And then as time was short, I said, well, look, to save all of our time here, let's just say I've got 1 minute left of my life. And what are you going to say to me? And I started my stopwatch and stood there. And it wasn't really fair on the poor man, but it made the point. Well, he started off by saying, well, are you worried about the state of the world today? I said, well, yes, I am, but you've just used up 20 seconds of my last minute, and I'm quite worried about myself. What are you going to say to me? He said, well, what I have got is I've got a book that helps unpack what the Bible is actually saying. And I said, but I'm not going to get to the contents page. in my last 15 seconds of my life. And the last 15 seconds were this poor man doing a great impression of a goldfish, because he couldn't think of anything to say. And at the end, I said, well, why didn't you tell me about Jesus? You didn't mention Jesus once. There was a time when the Apostle Paul was faced a little bit with a situation a little bit like that, when there was a Philippian jailer who was about to kill himself, and Paul has to say, stop it. And the man says, well, what must I do to be saved? I think the sword's still pointing at his heart. And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. He started with Jesus, not with, are you worried about how the Roman Empire is getting on today? And the problems with the Scythians and the barbarians. Okay, that's a nice way sometimes to introduce a conversation, but if you've just got a few seconds left, I suggest we start with Jesus. And from there, Paul says, he explained Jesus to him in the Word. It's Christ that God is giving us in the Word. Everything is pointing to Jesus. You remember that lovely Emmaus Road incident where Cleopas and his friend are walking along the road and they're so sad because they had all these hopes in Jesus. And then Jesus had gone and died. And they're in absolute despair. And then Jesus, they don't know it's him, meets them. He's just risen from the dead. And he says, why are you so sad? And they explain why. They were trusting Jesus. He's gone and let them down. And Jesus says, you're so slow of heart, aren't you? You're so foolish. Don't you understand these things had to happen to the Christ? And then starting with the law and the prophets, i.e. the whole of the Old Testament, he showed that everything was talking about him. I'd love to have been at that Bible study. Jesus said, you remember that time when Moses hit the rock in the wilderness and the rock poured out water? Yeah, we've read about that. Well, that was a picture of Jesus. He was smitten for his people's sins, and life-giving water, the Spirit, was poured out. And you know why Moses was told off when he hit it the second time? Because Christ was only struck once for our sins. That was sufficient. The Passover, he would have pointed to how it spoke about Jesus, and their hearts were on fire, they said, as they discovered Christ in the Word. The veil had been lifted. I ask you, has it been lifted for you? Have you looked and found Christ in the Word? Are you trusting in him, or are you still seeing, do this, do that, do the other, try harder? Everything is pointing you to Jesus. And only as you come to him is the veil taken away. Believe in him. Ask him to forgive your sins, to clothe you with the righteousness that you need, to give you this hope. And then finally, we've got a transformed life. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If the veil is taken away when we turn to the Lord in faith, it is never to be put back on. We live with unveiled face, face to face with Jesus. Face to face through Jesus with our Father by his Spirit. And there is the joy of a life being transformed from the wreckage of what it was into the image of what Christ is. That's what it says here, into his image. It might be slow, small steps, yet it's sure as God works in his people. And our greatest need is to do what Paul is saying we should be doing, which is to be going on beholding the glory of the Lord. The saddest parts of our Christian lives have been when we've refused to behold, to look at Jesus. And Jesus has become smaller and smaller, less and less real, tamer and tamer. Instead of being the living, awesome, loving Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And when we get like that, God's eventual answer always is to confront us and humble us with his grace. That's what melts this heart. Just a fresh understanding of the unmerited, undeserved love of his Son. And what a joy, what a privilege to go on gazing at the glory of our Lord. Have you done it? Meditated on this? I would say just today. Have you done it in the past week? Have you thought about his majesty? He's God's Son who made the universe. Yet his humility, he stooped down and he was not ashamed to be called your brother. Have you looked at his compassion, his gentleness? And you see all the compassion of God who doesn't recoil from the broken and the messed up and the filthy and the useless and the written off, but comes to them and picks them up and carries them, and indeed carries their own sin to Calvary. Look at his forgiveness. Paul's writing here, he was Jesus' avowed enemy, and yet Jesus' grace melted that heart and forgave Paul. Look at his power. You need to be reminded your Lord Jesus Christ had power over the storm. He had power over the devil, over death. He beat death. I'm going to get back at Dave for his children's talk now. Bristol Rovers fans, to this day, still sing about the 7th of January, 1956, when Manchester United played Bristol Rovers in the third round of the FA Cup. And the result was Bristol Rovers 4, Manchester United 0. And every Rovers fan knows that the goals were scored by Bradford, Mayer and Alfie Biggs, who got 2. We remember that great victory. We'll never forget it. Well, we will. It will one day be irrelevant. Christians, you remember a Sunday when Jesus left death smashed behind him. Doesn't that give you hope? Behold his glory. Look at his love. The love that brought him from heaven. The love that shone through all the sufferings of his life. He loved his own who were in this world and he loved them to the end. There he was in Gethsemane, everything crushing him. The crowd now come to arrest him. And Jesus says, you can take me, but you let them go. What a great picture that was of the cross. Look at his love on the cross as they're hurling abuse at him, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Look at the love that cascades down onto us today. As we go on beholding Jesus by faith, as we see him in the word, as we hear him in Christ-centered sermons, as he's in our conversations, in our meditation, as we behold him, the Holy Spirit transforms our lives from one degree of glory to another. He's taking that love of Jesus and he's writing it into our hearts so that we can love like that. And he's giving us God's joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, kindness and self-control. And he's writing it onto our characters. He has a masterpiece that he's working towards. Jesus. He's conforming us into, or transforming us into, the same image as the Lord. One day it will be finished. It isn't finished yet. So you go on beholding, looking at Christ, trusting Christ, resting in Christ, enjoying the gospel. Here's a great idea. I apply it to myself and I'll apply it to you as well. Rather than seeing how far we can live from Jesus in this coming week and how few times he can impact on our lives, why don't we live as close to Jesus as we possibly can? And why not experience how much he can impact on our lives? It's what the Bible calls life. Knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And it's what the Bible calls joy. Go on beholding the glory of your Lord. Bring all those areas that you're struggling with to the gospel. As we struggle with patience. And boy, does Christmas try my patience. As we struggle with these things, let's look at his patience toward us and drink deeply from that so that we can be given that to use in the world around us. As we're low on love, let's go and explore his out of this world love. As we wrestle with the concept of forgiveness and want to hold on to our grudges, the answer is how Jesus has forgiven us. In our lack of assurance, I suggest Christ's victory and his character is the answer. When we feel so useless and worthless, look at the gospel, how Jesus views us as family, his brothers and his sisters. When we feel so weak and exhausted, go back to Isaiah 40. Jesus would have said, this points to me, behold your God. Prove that those who wait on the Lord, those who behold him, are the ones who renew their strength and mount up with wings like eagles. And let's rejoice that we don't just have hope, we have Jesus. Therefore, we have such a hope. If you don't have that hope, if your life is still veiled, Paul from this text says, turn to Christ in faith. You need Jesus. Go to him. Ask him to forgive you, clothe you, accept you, make you alive. And if the veil's been taken away, Paul says you need to go on looking at Jesus. So whether you're not a Christian or you are a Christian, the answer is always you need Jesus. Let's pray. Father, by your mighty Spirit, we pray that you will show us the Lord Jesus Christ in his beauty and his majesty, his glory, his compassion, and will not be those who turn away and just forget, but will be those who are exploring and enjoying your gospel so that it's being worked out in our lives. We pray that not our faces, but our lives would shine with a glory that isn't fading away, but one which is permanent because it's being produced and generated by your Spirit as he forms the life of Christ within us. Oh, we thank you for Jesus. We pray that we will spend this week and indeed our lives being as close to him as we possibly can. We ask it in his name. Amen.